The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open that word of truth this morning to Psalm 108. This is a song of David. Prior to our Bible study, since we're all veterans here, we do not need to explain the rebound technique. We all know what it is, but we'll take a few moments. Each of us can have the opportunity to utilize that technique if required. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here and having the opportunity to study your holy word. We know that you had each of us in mind in eternity past. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 108 is a psalm of David. It starts out a psalm of David. And it begins in verse 1. It says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul." So the heart is a thinking part of your soul, and being steadfast means that he has a course in mind. He's going to use his volition to stick with the Word of God. And we know from the life of David this didn't always happen. And of course that's our lives as well, because we don't always stay with the path that God has set for us. And in fact, none of us do. All of us sin. All of us get off that path. But the key is consistency. You study doctrine, whether you feel like it or not, and you move forward, and that's what David is saying here. My brain is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. Now, this was all set to music. We don't have the music, we just have the words, but they would sing these things in the big choirs they had, and it taught people Bible doctrine. So David also was a singer, and this might be a solo that he did with Psalm 108. We just don't know. So he indicates he's going to sing. And of course, these praises, you can't praise and you can't love what you don't know. So at a minimum, you should know the essence of God. And if we draw a big block up here, all the Psalms reveal the essence of God. So God has an essence that he has revealed to us through his word. And we know the three O's, the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God. And then God is also love. He's also immutable. He cannot change. And God cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He also has other characteristics. He has sovereignty. And we have sovereignty. God makes decisions. We make decisions. We know that God has revealed his directive will in the Bible. But we also make decisions every day of what we're going to do, what we're not going to do. And so David has many of these things circulating in his soul. He has veracity. God is absolutely truth. It's impossible for God to be anything except for truth. Then we have the holiness of God, which has two parts to it. One part's the righteousness, and the other part is the justice of God. And of course, God is eternal life. There never was a time God made time. There never was a time when he was not eternal life. So David has these things circulating in his soul. He understands these things, and he's praising God. And of course, all humans can figure out that there is a God, but most humans, what they do is they superimpose their own ideas about what God is into this essence box. That's not what God is. And that's the tragedy for most humans. They superimpose what they think God is or what they want God to be. And that's exactly what they do. We see this in our own culture. People superimpose their standards for what are the standards of God. And we see this all about us as society degenerates. They put their standards into what they think is right, and they disregard the standards that God has set up. And he set these standards up a long time ago, but God reveals himself, and David knows these things, and therefore he can praise. And what does he praise with? His body? No, he praises with his soul. Because what you are is your soul. And we know that the soul has five components to it. The human soul has an emotion. It has a mentality. It has a consciousness, self-consciousness. In other words, you can look at self, and then it has a conscience. Right and wrong, self-consciousness, you know who you are. Mentality, you have a super brain. Emotion, you emote. you respond to things in the mentality. But the big one is the volition. Volition, which is like a sovereignty. You make sovereign decisions, and that's the way it is. So you decide what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. Most humans apparently decide that they don't want anything to do with their Creator, and most believers decide that they don't want to have anything to do with their Creator either. They superimpose their own values about what they think God is into this essence box, and that's just the way it is. They make those decisions to do so. So the soul, Christ died to save your soul. He didn't die to save your body. And the body, of course, is rotting right in front of us. It's hard for young people to understand, but as you get older, parts start falling apart, and this doesn't work, and that doesn't work, and pretty soon nothing works, and you're gone. And that's just the way it is. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to ask you a question. This is why. This is the point where you were born again. Maybe it's 10 years old, maybe it's 20, maybe it's 50. Whenever you heard the gospel, and that is that Christ died for your sins, you don't really know what that really means, except that you're a sinner and your Creator is perfect, and you hear that Christ died for your sins, and you say, I take it. It takes a speck of faith to be saved. That's it. You don't have to be good. You don't have to be moral. You don't have to stop sinning, because you can't stop sinning. And that's really good news, because you can drive yourself nuts trying to be a better person. And God doesn't require you to be a better person. He only requires you to learn His Word. So at the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to ask you one question. This is Christ sits at the judgment seat because God the Father delegated to Christ the judgment. And so He's going to say, what did you do with the time that I gave you from here until whenever you died? Let's say you get to be 100 years old. What did you do in that time? Did you do what I told you to do? And you say, well, what did you tell me to do? Well, I told you to learn the mind of Christ. I told you to learn Bible doctrine, put it in your soul. Did you do that? Most believers will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because they didn't do that. They substituted, they superimposed their own ideas about what they think they should do. Oh, I must be a good person. I must help people make peanut butter sandwiches. I must be this. I must be that. That's all going to be destroyed. All that human good is going to be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. But the good news is, even if you're a loser believer and you don't know any Bible doctrine at all, you'll still be in heaven. Now, the more Bible doctrine you know in your soul, the higher the rank and the higher the rewards. So every time you rebound, you log in rewards. And if you're, you know, pilots can understand this, you log in time flying. Every second you stay in fellowship, when you name a known sin, that's rewardable conduct. Every time you learn something about your Creator, that's rewardable conduct. And when you get a test, that's also rewardable when you pass the test. So all these things add up to great, fantastic rewards, and that's in your book. It's called The Doctrine of Rewards. So David is anticipating that. He's anticipating. He knows his soul will go on and on and on and on and on. And he knows that he's going to have a son, a greater son, that will also never die because God promised him that you will have a son that will rule forever. We're going to see that when we get to Psalm 110, not today, but that's that great riddle. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Christ used this in Matthew 4:4 to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees didn't believe in the essence box of God. They didn't believe in the Trinity. They didn't know much about the essence box of God at all. But they certainly didn't believe in a Trinity. And the Trinity, of course, is clearly taught in the Old Testament. But the hardness of their heart, because to the unbeliever, it's all foolishness to them. Verse 2, awake, harp, and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. So apparently they're singing into the wee hours of the morning, and these are instruments that they're using in Psalm 108, verse 2. Verse 3, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Now David was the king of the nation of Israel, and they had a great impact with all the nations around about them. And they were an example. They were a client nation to God at that time. This is circa 1000 BC, 3000 years ago. Verse 4, for your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Truth is part of what God is. He's absolute veracity. He is truth. In fact, truth is a word that's used as a synonym for Bible doctrine. You will know the truth, and it will set you free. It'll tell you how you're supposed to live your life. And so David says the same thing. It reaches to the skies. It encompasses everything. Be exalted, verse 5, O God, above the heavens. And, of course, God is exalted above the heavens. How do we exalt God? We exalt God by learning Bible doctrine, because God's not a hypocrite. God only loves God, folks. He doesn't love you. People say, oh, God loves me. No, He doesn't. What God loves about you is the second that you believe in Christ, enters your soul, the second you believe in Christ, you receive His righteousness. And that's in your soul. I know you don't feel it, and you're not required to feel it, but it's there. Whether you believe it or not, it's there. And this is what God loves. That's why you're saved, not because you're good or bad. That's irrelevant. It's because you have this. If you have that, you're in, and you can never get out. So it's very relaxing. You don't have to be a good person. Now, I encourage you to be good citizens, but it's not a requirement for salvation, because unbelievers can be good citizens. They can outgood you any day of the week, many of them. Many unbelievers are very kind, gracious, nice people. They're going to vote for conservative principles, and yet they don't have this. That's why God said, Esau I hate and Jacob I love. These are language. This is an anthropopathism, because God doesn't hate. It's a language of accommodation. You know the two brothers, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, the word means cheater, and Esau means mighty hunter. They were twins. And the older one, Esau, was a much better person as a human being. He was kind, he was forgiving, he was brave, he was courageous. He was much better in terms of human viewpoint. His brother was a rotten scoundrel. He was a mommy's boy, a liar, a cheater, a thief, a yellow belly, a coward, all those things. And yet God says, Jacob I love and Esau I hate. Well, how can that be? How could you hate the nice brother and love the stinking brother? Well, because the stinking brother had this, and the nice brother never did. Jacob believed in the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Therefore, he's a child of God. His brother Esau was not a child of God. He's a child of the devil. So most humans don't understand that. They think if you're going to be good, God will let you in. No, he won't. If you don't have that, you cannot get in. How do I get that? You simply believe that Christ died for your sins. Easiest thing in the world. And yet many people, they say, it's too easy. I don't want it. It's too easy. They're idiots. Then there's a part two. Because then every believer has this. But then you're supposed to have in your soul, you're supposed to fill it up. These are Bible doctrines. When you put in Bible doctrines into your soul, then Jesus Christ looks at that and he's impressed with that. And therefore, that's the basis for your rewards. So God's not a hypocrite. He can only be impressed with perfection. What perfection do we possess? We possess that which is perfect, his righteousness. And when you put Bible doctrine in your soul, you're putting God into your soul. You're putting the divine viewpoint into your soul, and you're flushing out the human viewpoint out of your soul. And that impresses God. So that's what we're commanded to do, is put into your soul divine viewpoint. Unfortunately, most humans, they don't put any divine viewpoint in their soul at all. They fill up their soul with garbage, absolute garbage. Now, they'll be saved, but that's about it. It's about all you can say for them. David, though, he has a lot of Bible doctrine in his soul. Now, David did a lot of sins in his life. He messed up a lot. He killed thousands of people as a born-again believer because he went in and lied to a particular city of Nob, when he was being chased by Saul. They asked him, are you being sent here by the king? He said, yeah. It was a lie. The king was out to kill him. And so when the king found out that these people had given refuge to David, they all died. Women, children, all of them were executed and killed. And who caused their death? David, because he was a yellow belly. David did a lot of rotten stuff. But why does God say that David is the apple of my eye if he's such a rotten stinker? Because he has this and he has this. And he rebounded a lot. He used the rebound technique a lot. So when he messed up, he just said, Father, I lied. Father, I murdered. Father, I was an adulteress. Whatever it was, he's back in fellowship and he started learning again. So David understood grace. Until you understand what grace is all about, you're going to have a hard time in life figuring these passages out. So David says he's going to do these things. And then verse 5, he says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. When you see the word glory, in the Greek the word looks like this. It's D-O-X-Z-I-A. What does glory mean? Basically, glory refers to God's essence. That's what it is. That's what glory is. It's everything that God is. It's his glory. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Who's the beloved here? Is it Jesus Christ or is it David? It's David. David knew, I'm the beloved of God. David the murderer, David the adulterer, David the evil person said, I'm the beloved of God. Why did he know that? Because he knew he had this. And therefore, he's the beloved. So if you're a parent and you have two or three kids, one kid's rotten and one kid's good, you love them the same. One kid turns out to be a rocket scientist. The other kid turns out to be, you know, doing 5 years in prison for robbery. Which one do you love the best? You love them both. You're not happy with one as much as you are with the other, but you love them the same. Same with God. God loves every believer because you have that. So David said, I'm the beloved. So just close your eyes and say to yourself, I'm the beloved too. Because you are. You are the beloved. You are the apple of God's eyes. All of us are. Be exalted, O God, above the hell. Excuse me. So we've got verse 6, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer me. This has an exclamation mark behind it. This is a demand that God, that David has given to God. Now you might say, well, how can you demand anything from God? Because he's using Bible doctrine. He's giving God a command. How about that? David's saying, God, deliver me. You have to deliver me. I'm your son. So he didn't say, oh, shucks, I don't know if I'm your son or not. He said, I know you're my son, and therefore I know I have certain privileges. I know that you owe me certain things just because I'm your son, and give it to me. Now, he's not doing it in an arrogant way. He's just saying, I know you love me, and I know you're going to take care of me, even though I'm a screw-up. And just put your name in there instead of David, because it applies to you as well, and me. We're all screw-ups. But he says, I know I'm your son, and therefore you must deliver me. And then he says, and answer me. I want you to answer my prayer. And this is an imperative command to God. You might say, well, how could anybody make a command to God? Remember in the New Testament it says, come boldly before the throne of God. You don't have to do this, oh, shucks, I hope I'm good enough, God, that I can't even say a prayer to you. No, just go and say, God, I'm saying a prayer right now. Answer my prayer. You have that right. My kids have the right to come to me and say, you know, answer this. I want something from you. And, of course, the answer is going to be yes, no, or not right now. But they're going to get an answer. And they come boldly. They don't say, well, I got to be good to be your son. No, they'll always be my son. That's just the way it is. So this is confidence. This is a problem-solving device. And David is a mature believer. Even though he's a stinker, to him, that's not a news flash. He already knows he's no good. You don't have to tell him he's no good. He already understands that. I don't have to tell you you're no good. You might not understand it, so I do have to tell you you're no good. You're no good. Everybody in this room is no, fill in the blank, good. The only good you can do is take in Bible doctrine. That's it. Because God is perfect. No matter how good you think you are, it's Isaiah 64. It says, all of your good deeds are like filthy rags in my eyes. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. You can impress other people. God's not impressed. What's God impressed with? God's impressed with God. That's it. So God's impressed with this, and he's impressed with that. So you want to impress God, take in Bible doctrine. Otherwise, you're just kidding yourself. Oh, but I'm a good person. So what? Unbelievers can be good people too. Now, I do encourage you to be a good person, but that's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is to take in Bible doctrine, and then you'll be a great person. Not just a good person, you'll be a great person in the eyes of God, and that's all that matters. Who cares what people think about you? It's what does God think about you? And then he says, I'll exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkoth. What's Shechem and which Sukkoth? There's two cities called Shechem. If you look at the nation of Israel, Shechem is actually a city that's in the middle, right in the middle of Israel, the nation. It's an important trade route. It connects the north and the south. And what this is an idiom to mean, really, is basically it's the entire kingdom of Israel that David rules over. It says, I rule it all, and I will exalt you from one end of my kingdom to the other end of my kingdom. That's all that means. And then he gives some more parameters about his kingdom. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Judah was the royal tribe. Remember, that's the tribe that God promised that the Messiah would come from. That's the ruling tribe. The scepter will come out of Judah. And Judah, of course, is the tribe that's associated around Jerusalem there. So he's saying that's the scepter. The scepter also refers to the fact that the Messiah will come and rule from the world. The scepter means rulership of the king. Then he says, Moab is my washbowl, and Edom I shall throw my shoe over Philistia. I will shout aloud. Now, what's Moab, Edom, and Philistia? Well, this is Israel in the time of David. Moab, Edom, and the Philistia, their kingdoms out to the They're going to be out to their east, to the east of Jerusalem. These are the enemy kingdoms that they were fighting all the time, always wars with these people. And the Philistia were the Philistines, and they were the Greek sea people. These were awesome warriors, and that's, of course, where Goliath came from. He was one of the Philistines that David slew as a boy. But he was always having a problem with these people, so he's talking about Moab is my washbowl. I'm going to wash my hands with these people. And then Edom, I'm going to throw my shoe. I shall throw my shoe at them. This is in the ancient world. You might have recalled when President Bush was over there a few years ago, somebody threw a shoe at him. That's just kind of an indication that you're nothing. And then Philistia, I will shout aloud. In other words, he's going to scare them, because the Philistines were always scaring the Jews by shouting at them in battle. He said, well, I'm going to shout back at you and scare you. Verse 10, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? So another Edom. Remember, David would go out in the spring, and they'd have these military campaigns, and they would besiege these cities. Who's going to conquer this city for me? David knew that the battle's the Lord's. Yeah, he's got an army. He's going to go out there and kill people and use the army, but ultimately God decides who's going to win a war. And so he's saying, who's going to do these things? Answer, verse 11. Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? So sometimes they would lose military engagements. Remember the time when David was trying to capture some fortified cities and it didn't go well? So they didn't win every single battle. But they trusted in the Lord. And so David is asking this rhetorical question. He said, and will you not go forth with our armies, O God? Oh, give us help against the adversary, and deliver, for deliverance by man is in vain. Though God, through God, we will do valiantly, and it is He who shall tread down our adversaries. So David's recognizing, he's looking back in his own life. He's writing this from a perspective when he's been the king for a long time. And he realized that he didn't win all the battles, but the battles that he did win were those that the Lord had delivered to him. No matter how big his army was, it was the Lord's doing all the time. And you can follow a direct correlation between David's positive volition and victory in the battlefield. When he's negative, things didn't go well. When he's positive, things went great. Same with Saul. Same exact same with King Saul. Same with our nation. Psalm 109. This is another psalm of David. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. So David is passing this to the choir director to lead the singers in this new psalm, which we should get through today, 109, although it's a little long. O God of my praise, do not be silent. Again, this is another command to God. Do not be silent. Hear us. For they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. Now, David was always the subject or the object of conspirators. People were always trying to kill David. And we studied before that Satan identified David by name. And Satan was always after David to bring him down. By name, Satan knew him. Satan may not know you, but if you're learning Bible doctrine, I guarantee you that some of his demons have you on their target list. There's no question about it. And again, that target list in today's society is not too big, because there's not a whole lot of believers that want to learn Bible doctrine anymore. Oh yeah, there's hundreds of thousands of believers in churches all across this country. They're not learning any Bible doctrine. It's a big sideshow, like Sideshow Bob. It's a playpen of Christianity. And they do all sorts of things to entertain people, from being very somber or to being very joyful and singing and hooting and hollering and all sorts of nonsense. They'll sing a couple of verses. They might even read a couple of verses, but nobody knows what it means. They have no idea. If you ask them to name about two of these things in the essence box, they couldn't do it to save their gluteus maximus. They have no idea who God is at all. They don't even know that they're the beloved. They think they don't know eternal security. They don't know anything. They don't know rebound. They know nothing except how to be good, do good, feel good. That's what their sermon is. Do good, be good, feel good. And then they'll pass the plate and hit you up for money. That's what they do. And that's about it. And they're doing great things for the Lord. They're doing great things for somebody, but it ain't the Lord. They're doing great things for His Majesty the devil. And that's the way it is. So they have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and brought against me and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. Again, David's writing this when he's an old man. David, they tried to, his favorite son, Absalom, led a revolt with his prime minister, or a guy that wanted to be the prime minister, to try to overthrow him. And they were almost successful. They drove David out of his own city. turned the army against him and tried to chase him down to kill him. And this is David, who had done great things for the nation. He'd brought him great prosperity, great blessings, and yet due jealousy, they wanted to bump him off and get rid of him. Amazing, isn't it? They had no gratitude at all. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. In other words, these people thought they were doing God's will. We'll just bump David off, and we'll take over. We'll create a new Jerusalem. And, of course, every political year we see the same thing with these candidates coming up, and they're going to do this, they're going to do that. So verse 8 says, let his days be few, let another take his office. Remember we studied about the one fellow that wanted to become the new head prime minister, and he went out and killed himself after he discovered that Absalom wouldn't take his advice. His advice was send the army now to kill David. And of course, that advice was not taken. Verse 9, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend love mercy to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his prosperity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. In other words, your name is done. So if you have a family name and you're the last of the family and you're killed, that's it. Your name is done. There'll be no more Johnsons to carry on the name. Of course, if it's Johnson, there'll be somebody around, but let's just say some bizarre name. And once that son is dead and he doesn't have any kids, that's it. They're gone. They're rubbed out from the face of all time. So David basically is saying, this is what should happen to these people. But remember, David put it in the hands of the Lord. Now, this is what David was saying that they deserved. And we're told, always commanded, when people wrong you, put it in the hands of the Lord. He'll take care of these people. So let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continuously, that he may cut off their memory from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man. In other words, this is the evil person. David's basically just saying, give back to them what they wanted for me. Because that's exactly what they wanted to happen to David. So he's just saying, basically, that the law of volitional responsibility, whatever they planned for me, let it come back on their own heads. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man and the despondent in heart to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. He did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and he entered into his body, and it entered into his body like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers before the Lord, and of those who speak evil against my soul. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. He's a born-again believer. He's posited to Bible doctrine for his name's sake. And this refers to the concept of Psalm 138, where it says that God has put his name above his word, or put his word, rather, above his name. God cannot lie. He's absolute truth. Because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach of them. When they see me, they wag their head. We studied these before. When David was out of fellowship, he had tremendous divine discipline. And so David is under tremendous divine discipline because a lot of these things he brought on himself. He did it to himself. Verse 26, help me, O Lord, my God, save me according to your mercy, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. And he stands at the right hand of the needy. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. Again, the soul is everything that you are. So he says, David is saying that you will judge the soul, which is true. Jesus Christ will personally judge you at the judgment seat of Christ, and he will also judge the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. So this sounds kind of harsh, where David is pointing out, but this is a prayer to God for reciprocity on his enemies. Now, he doesn't tell God exactly how to do it, but he's making this prayer obviously for God to take care of the nation as well, because he's the king. He has a responsibility to his own people. And when David was restored back to his kingship after the Absalom Revolution, the Jews had a great period of prosperity, a fantastic period of prosperity. But this is language of accommodation. Remember, this is teaching stuff. And what is it teaching people? That the Lord, of course, is always faithful to those that seek Bible doctrine. Remember, we started out two verses ago with the word steadfast, that you're steadfast. David is describing himself in a lot of these passages. The lying, the stealing, and the cheating. Did David do these same things? Yeah, he did. He certainly did. But what's the difference? Well, David rebounded. Now, the longest time he was out of fellowship was almost a year when he had Operation Bathsheba. But he had other periods when he was out of fellowship. So don't think David is not describing himself. But he is saying, yes, I'm a human. Yes, I have messed up many times. But I'm steadfast. Whereas my accusers, they never come back. And they never did. They're continually evil. They do not understand the concept of the grace of God. They don't want anything to do with God at all. Some of them are born again. Some of them are saved. Some of them aren't. But they had no steadfastness in their soul. They were not consistent in their intake of doctrine at all. In fact, they hated doctrine. So this is basically the natural consequences of what will happen to people that are negative to Bible doctrine. So when you read all these things, you say, oh, David's such a wonderful person. We know better. David, the things that he talked about here, that's him as well. What's the difference? Well, one, he's born again. Some of his enemies were born again. Some of them weren't. But more importantly, two, he didn't let his failures get him down. He kept moving forward. He kept moving forward. And he utilized the grace of God. That's why he said, I'm your beloved. Do this for me. Do this. Do this. He had confidence. He had confidence in God. But what gives confidence? Confidence comes from knowing the other person. If you're in a marriage and you have confidence with the other person, you don't worry about, well, they're going to stab me in the back. No, you have confidence they won't do it because you know them. So you're going to have fusses with the other person, obviously, but you have confidence in the big picture that they will do what they say they're going to do. And that's a wonderful feeling. But as we know, if you look at the Old Testament, almost every family in the Old Testament are dysfunctional. I mean, big time dysfunctional. People say, well, my family's kind of dysfunctional. Well, join the human race. Show me the family that's not dysfunctional in the Old Testament. They're all dysfunctional. Oh, I don't have a happy family. Who does? There's no such thing. Because you have an old sin nature, and your spouse has an old sin nature, and your kids have old sin natures, and Uncle Charlie's got an old sin nature, and Grandma's got an old sin. Everybody's got an old sin nature. They're all dysfunctional. But the concept of the family, the fact that we're dysfunctional people doesn't mean the concept is wrong. God set up divine institutions to maintain stability. And the first one, of course, is privacy. You have the right to make your own sovereign decisions about what to do in life. And then marriage is a divine establishment meant to maintain order in the human race. No marriage is perfect. And if you think your marriage is perfect, I'll show you it's not. And once in a while, you have people trying to fake him out. They hold hands and do all this stuff in the parking lot all the time. They're just trying to fake people out. That is some of the worst marriages you've ever seen, people that hold hands all the time. Something wrong somewhere. So you can do it once in a while, but you're not doing that stuff all the time. It's insane. Why they do all that stuff? It's a public show. It's a public display to other people. What a wonderful couple we are. Or they get their kids to sit down and don't say a word. Oh, what wonderful kids they are. Well, you know, no, they have an old sin nature. They're kids. So every family is dysfunctional, but the concept is true. The concept is absolutely true. You should always strive towards the concept. And then you've got the issue of the family, which of course is one of the divine institutions, and the issue of nationalism. nationalism consists of capitalism, patriotism. Well, you see people that don't live up to it, and you say, well, the whole thing must be bad. No, it's not the whole thing's bad. It's just that you've got a human trying to operate within the system. But people are very bright, obviously. They see one person that's a conservative, oh, they did a bad thing, therefore conservative values are evil. And liberal values, of course, they don't even have any values, so they can't do evil. They can hoot and holler and do all sorts of stuff, and oh, well, that's just the way it is. But if they see a conservative fall, they just pile on. Well, see, the whole thing is wrong. No, it's not wrong, it's just people. And if you're looking for a perfect candidate, you're never going to find one at all. If that's the basis for your vote, you're an idiot. If your basis is your vote, well, that person's not perfect, you think? The basis for your vote should be, what's their principles? Do they stand for the family? Do they stand for nationalism? Do they stand for the concepts in the Bible? And you can do that check block real easy. And, you know, I never tell people who to vote for, but that's how you vote. If you don't know how to vote for a candidate, that's how you do it. It's not that one person's sweet or nice or has a better vocabulary than the other. That's not it at all. It's what are their policies? What's their platform? But, of course, this country is far gone. I mean, we already know that. Okay, so Psalm 110. We'll start out at Psalm 110, then we'll break camp. Because Psalm 110 is a fantastic verse. This is the one. Let's go to Matthew 23:44. Let's go to Matthew 23:44 in our Bible. We'll read that. I'll flip over for you and read it for you real quick. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, folks. That's the New Testament. So just go fast forward to Matthew 22:44. Pharisees were always trying to kill Jesus. They hated Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus because legalism hates grace, and Christ was graced, 100% grace, and works hates grace. John chapter 3 says, this is the testimony that the light came into the world, and men hated the light because they loved the darkness more. What is the darkness? Human works, human good. They hated. So they hated Jesus. So we have Matthew 22:44, it starts out with the Pharisees are trying to trip Jesus up. And Jesus has one for them. Let's start at verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Because remember, we studied Matthew, it's on the tapes in there. They were always trying to trip him up. So Jesus said, I'm going to ask you people a question. You're trying to trip me up. And they'd stay up all night, the smartest Pharisees they had, trying to trap Jesus with trick questions. And so Jesus said, I got a question for you. Verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, the word Christ is a Greek word. The Hebrew word is Messiah. As we've seen in the book of Daniel, it's the Messiah. The Messiah, who is he? And that's basically the question every human has to ask themselves. Who is this Christ? So he said, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David, because they knew the prophecies were that God the Father said to David, you will have a son that will rule forever, and that will be the Messiah, the Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, they talked about the Messiah coming two times. One time he would come to die for the sins of the world, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, many other passages. The second time he would come as a conquering king to restore Israel in Jerusalem, and he would rule for 1,000 years. So they knew that there was two Messiahs that were going to come, but it would be the same Messiah. So Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Because God said, you'll have a son that will live forever and ever and ever. Well, how can a human live forever and ever and ever? Not in this body you can't live forever and ever and ever. You're going to have a resurrection body for your soul to live forever and ever and ever. So, verse 43. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit? In the Spirit means that David is controlled when he wrote this by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is responsible for every word in the Word of God. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed. And that means it's God-breathed by the Holy Spirit, breathes it. So He allows men to write down His complete thought without altering their vocabulary, their personality at all. So we have some people that write with a different vocabulary, some with a different personality, because you're not a zombie because you're a believer. You have your same sweet, wonderful personality. Don't worry about that. But God, the Holy Spirit, will use that personality. He'll use you. He uses prepared people, by the way. And He will cause that person to write down exactly what God wants us to know. So, David's in the Spirit. Now, David was not filled with the Spirit. David was not indwelt with the Spirit. But we know in the Old Testament that that they were endued with the power of the Holy Spirit, which could be lost. You are indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. Now, you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, but you can't lose the indwelling. But no Old Testament believer was indwelt or filled with God, the Holy Spirit. They were endued with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Christ, the Holy Spirit had not been yet given, because Christ had not been yet resurrected, ascended, and glorified. Once that occurred, that's one of the distinctions of the church age. You're indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit, which you cannot lose. They were not indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. Now, they had his righteousness. They had the righteousness of God, of course. They had certain things we do. But they didn't have the mystery doctrines that we have. But anyway, this lets us know that David is endued with God, the Holy Spirit, when he wrote it. Then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, if you look up your Greek Bible, you'll see the word kurios twice. Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which is in the singular, which means God. It doesn't mean like Lord Flothwart or whatever, like a knightly thing. It's God. So you could translate, "God said to my God, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your footstool," or beneath your feet. And then Jesus asked the question, 45, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Verse 46, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question," because he intellectually destroyed them. Because their premise is that there's only one God. So David said, well, if David's writing in the Spirit, because they all would say, yep, David is the man, and yes, this is the Word of God, and yes, it's inerrant, and yes, it's there, but they couldn't explain it. And that's what Jesus said. If David said that, then who's David talking to? Because obviously there's two gods in the Godhead, at least two. Now, Christ mentions David by the Spirit, which says there's actually three, folks. You've got God the Holy Spirit in the Godhead, you've got God the Father and God the Son. They all have the exact same essence. All have the exact same essence here. And in that essence, there never was a time when they didn't have the exact same essence. And in that essence, they were always there with a maximum love for each other. And they said to themselves, how can this be? How can God say to my God, sit here at right? Well, he can't. First of all, God can't sit. Deity doesn't sit. Deity is transcendent. And it can't be reduced to one spot, even. It's omnipresent. But humanity can. And that's what the Messiah is. Remember the question? Who's this Messiah person? What is the Messiah? The Messiah, and Jesus used this term to describe himself more than any other from the book of Daniel. He called himself the Son of Man. And this Son of Man is supposed to exist forever and rule forever. So he has all the attributes of a God, and yet you use the word man. So that's the $100 riddle that they could not decipher. Why? Because they're unbelievers. So it's true deity. This is the attributes of deity. And around this attribute, we can just do this. This is immutable. It's absolute, it can't change. And deity, of course, is a wire that wraps around it. But they don't commingle the two. So all the attributes of humanity remain with humanity, and all the attributes of deity remain with deity. So Christ could say, I thirst, in his humanity, and at the same time, he's the one that's holding the universe together. At the same time, that's possible. It's hard for our brain to get around it, but he did both. Not a problem for him. So he could say, I thirst, and his humanity did thirst. He suffered everything as we suffer. He was a real human. But at the same time, he's really God. But it's not like a cake. These things don't mix together to create a new thing. It's a unique person of the universe. He's true deity and true humanity forever and ever and ever in one being. Now, God created time. God knew that this was a reality way before it even happened. So we have appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. They're called theophanies. He would appear as a burning bush. He would appear as an angel. He would appear as a man to Abraham. So he can make these appearances. They're called theophanies. After the resurrection, he had other appearances, which we call Christophanies. These are theological terms, technical terms. But the reality is that he is the unique person of the universe. He's true God and true humanity. So when God the Father, when Jesus Christ came up to heaven in a resurrection body, 30 AD, God the Father had to say, I'll take you or I won't take you. Because if God the Father did not accept him into heaven, we wouldn't be accepted. Because he was a true human person. that was trying to knock on the door and have a relationship with God. And so God the Father looked him over and said, yep, you may have relationship with me, with us. So come in and sit at my right hand. Right hand is a place of honor. Deity can't sit, but humanity sits. Until when? Until the course of the church age is over. Until I make your enemies your footstool. Who are the enemies of Christ? Demons, unbelievers, and even believers that are negative to Bible doctrine are the enemies of Christ. That's what they're called. One of the terms they have, if you're negative to Bible doctrine, you hate to learn Bible doctrine, you're an enemy of Christ. You're an enemy of the cross. So time goes on. The next event will be the rapture, but time's clicking forward, moving forward. And so we're going to study this in more detail when we come back on Thursday, because I'll be gone on Tuesday. I'll be at a church tonight in Dripping Springs, talking tonight. But in any event, this is just a preview of coming attraction. So we have it all there. Christ asked that question, who is Christ? Who is he? Who is this Messiah? What is he? And then he gave him a clue. He said, if God says to my God, sit here my... And so he's saying that the Messiah is God. And the Messiah is human too, because he's the son of David. He's both. He's both. And of course, they couldn't refute Jesus at all. Yes, sir?
So in verse 44, when it says the Lord said to my Lord, which one, the first Lord is the Messiah or the second?
First one. The first one is God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand. So God is saying to Jesus, God is saying to God, and he's speaking to God, but he's letting us know it's the son of David, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the first God is God the Father, says to God the Son. Why is God the Father called God the Father? He's the one that made the plan, how do I save mankind? God the Son is called God the Son. That's a term we have because he executed the plan. He said, okay, I will volunteer to take on the form of a human to die for the sins of the world. And God the Holy Spirit is called God the Holy Spirit because what's his job? His job is to get the gospel to every human that wants to be saved and to get Bible doctrine to every believer that wants to grow and get these things in his soul. So the terminology, the titles we have describe their functions. But they're all the same. They're all exactly the same. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten our brains so that we can take these things and circulate them in our soul and glorify you in time as well as in when we stand before you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.